All right, Genesis chapter 3, we're going to finish this today. And Genesis 3 is, it's such a wonderful passage, we're going to see that. But, I mean, it's such a hard passage. It's a hard passage to study, it's a hard passage just to read. Because, you know, again, as we've seen, God has made, I mean, this perfect world filled with good things. And then, as we saw last week, there was the presence of an enemy, the serpent. And he deceived Eve into taking the fruit, and she gave to Adam, who willingly eats the fruit and willingly disobeys God. And we talked about last week just the importance of listening to the voice of God opposed to listening to the many other voices that would seek to speak into our lives, but understanding that God is the one who is speaking truth into our lives, and the enemy seeks to speak only lies. The devil, Satan, the serpent, father of lies, as he's described. He's a liar from the beginning, as we've seen. We talked about how there is a pattern of sin that is played out not only in the scripture, but even in their own lives that we can see, and it is demonstrated in Adam and Eve. Eve specifically is described as noticing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in a different way, and in through a covetous way. We take and we partake of sin. We can tend to and often share with others. And then we hide. We seek to cover our own sin. In Genesis 3:7, we ended there last week. It just says that upon eating the forbidden fruit, the eyes of mankind were opened and they noticed that they were naked. We looked at the Hebrew words for naked and understood that there were two words that are used, and they're used in this passage on purpose, describing Adam and Eve as being naked without shame and then being naked and ashamed. God, it says, created mankind, male and female, husband and wife, and it says they were both naked and were unashamed. When mankind chose to disobey God, really in many ways, just as the serpent described what happened, they began to see the world in a whole new way. And as Satan sold that to them in such an exciting way, in an anticipatory way, the reality was they would begin to see themselves in sin and shame. A way that they were never designed to know. Sin brought shame, and as the passage is going to describe to us today, it's not the only thing that sin produces. Verse 8, as Bethany read for us, continues the story, and it describes God walking through the garden. It says that Adam and Eve heard the Creator walking in the garden, and instead of greeting him as they normally would, they ran away and hid amongst the trees. It says specifically that they heard the sound of God walking in the garden. And it's actually a really cool picture that it's being painted in that phrase, hearing the sound of God. It has the idea of the sound of God's voice, the sound of his presence being carried on the cool breeze as it sings through the trees of the garden. It says in the cool of the day, and that word, the cool of the day, it says on the breeze of the day, is carrying the voice of God throughout creation. And that should have been a wonderful thing for them to hear. and was, however many times they had had this communion with God, as he is walking and he is entering into the garden, and his presence, his voice is singing through creation. And how many times they have heard that, and they came out with that proper anticipation, with that love for their Creator, and had this wonderful fellowship with him. But today was different. The sound that used to be a wonderful sound became a sound that mankind began to fear. Verse 9, it describes God. He kind of comes on the scene, as it were, and he comes into the Garden of Eden, and he's looking for mankind, and he doesn't see mankind. And so he asks, "Where are you?" And just a kind of a silly side note, this is just how my brain works. I don't know what to tell you. Like Adam and Eve, I'm thinking about this and walking through this and reading all this passage. Like, might be the worst hide and seek player ever, because God's looking for him and he's like, "Where are you?" And he's like, "I'm over here." Like, just the worst. Like, Katie does that, my little 1-year-old. She hides behind the curtains. And I mean, you watch her go behind it. And then you're like, "Where's Katie?" And she goes, "Hee hee hee." And then she pops out. Anyway, welcome to my world. It's kind of a silly question, because in one way, well, of course, God knows where they are. He's omniscient. He knows exactly where they are. He knows every piece of his creation. He knows the end from the beginning. He has all of this vertical perspective. We have talked about all these things. We have a horizontal perspective, and he sees and knows everything. Nothing gets by his desk without his approval and all that stuff. That's not what he's asking. He's not asking about location. Let me illustrate it this way. Maybe you've misplaced your keys or your wallet, your glasses, sunglasses here in Florida, the Sunshine State. And you might say, "What is your sunglasses? Where are my sunglasses?" Meaning, what is the location of my sunglasses? I don't know where they are. It implies that you need to understand the location. Where are my sunglasses? You might also ask that in a very different way, with a different inflection. Instead of, "Where are my sunglasses?" you might look down and be like, "Where are my sunglasses?" You're not asking about a location necessarily. The implication is, I put my sunglasses right there, and now they're not there. My sunglasses are not where they're supposed to be. My sunglasses are not where I put them. That's more along the lines of what God is asking. Genesis 3:9, he's saying this. He's saying, where are the humans that I created? They're not where I put them. They're not where they're supposed to be. They're not where I designed them to be. Something is different." And then verse 10 and 11, it describes this interaction as Adam, he answers God. So God, he asks, "Where are my people? I put them here. They're supposed to be here, and they're not here. They're not where they're designed to be." And Adam calls back out. He says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God says, "Who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" He's like, "How do you know these things? Why are you seeing the world that I've created through the lens with which you are seeing it now?" It's so interesting that the eyes of mankind were opened. Not necessarily in the way that the serpent described, but he said, "Your eyes will be open. You'll see things differently." And man, was that the case. A whole new set of realities. It just wasn't the realities that Satan promised. Shame. Fear. Adam says he was afraid. The instinct to hide. And as we'll see, the propensity to begin shifting blame on everybody else. Adam, again, if you read the text, it says the specific reason he was afraid of God, fear was introduced because he understood himself to be naked. And what did Adam do when he was afraid? He hid. All of these things are brand new concepts and brand new instincts that they didn't have. And it's, again, so interesting. If we just read the text, you might be thinking this. I was thinking this. Didn't in the last passage when they found out and their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked, what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together, right? And made clothes for themselves. So if they made clothes for themselves to cover their nakedness, why would they have to hide? And they sewed fig leaves together. Fig leaves, if you ever looked at a fig tree or looked at one online, in comparison to like a human hand, like fig leaves are massive. Like they're giant. Since Adam and Eve, they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves clothes. Where in the garden would it make the most sense to hide? Probably in the fig tree section. And so if you look at that tree, see the fig leaf clothes that Adam and Eve made were not merely intended to hide their nakedness. They were intended to hide from God. They weren't just making clothes. They were making camouflage. God, he looks at all of this, and the shame and the fear and all of these things that Adam is describing, Adam is describing to God, and God sees the characteristics of the serpent in Adam and Eve's deceit and their rebellion. And Adam is like, well, we were afraid because we understood we were naked. And God asks, he's like, who told you that? Who have you been listening to besides me? Did you eat from the forbidden tree? He's like, you were naked before. Why is it a problem now? You've been naked the whole time. But you were naked and unashamed. Now there's shame and fear and the presence of sin, yes, but there's this instinct to be deceitful, to hide from God, to separate yourself from God. Why is that? There's only one possible answer, and that's why God asks that question. The only possible way mankind would know and experience these concepts of fear and shame and their nakedness is sin. To disobey God's command. To, in this case, eat of the tree that God asked them not to. And then, immediately, in verse 12, as Adam is caught in all of this, he immediately shifts the blame to his wife, and she immediately shifts the blame to the serpent. The sad reality is that when Adam blames Eve, if you listen to what he says, he blames God. He says, the woman that you gave me. And when Eve blames the serpent, she really blames God. She says, the serpent that you created. We didn't do this. You did. The serpent, who was so talkative before when he was conversing with Eve, he doesn't have much to say. When God comes on the scene, he's very quiet. And God addresses these three in inverse order. First of all, he addresses the serpent. And we would do well to remember that the first three chapters of Genesis, again, are written in parallel to the ancient Egyptian creation narratives. We've talked about that almost every single week that we've been studying Genesis. And the serpent, as we talked about last week in Genesis 3, is not just a snake. It's the devil. It is Satan, that ancient serpent. And so when we look at this passage and we treat the terms serpent and Satan synonymously, the passage becomes pretty clear. So God says to the serpent, God is speaking to Satan. And he says, because you have led mankind to sin, your curse is the curse of the worst kind. And his curse is outlined in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, it comes in three parts, but it's really just one thing. He's cursed to be the lowest kind of earth-dwelling animal, cursed to crawl on his belly and cursed to eat the dust all of his days. And there's so much that is made and can be made about, you know, God cursing Satan and God cursing like an actual created snake. And, you know, did the snake have feet before? Did he walk upright? Did he kind of do like a lizard type thing? I don't know. And that's not the point of this anyway. Again, if we understand the serpent to be Satan, this becomes very clear. And in your Bible, it's written like, your text is like this, and then this section begins to look more like a poem. It's meant to convey that this is something different. It's a different type of literature. This is poetic. This is a metaphor. God is talking to Satan, and he's describing himself as being cursed as the snake. Cursed with a curse of the worst kind, to be the lowest kind of earth-dwelling animal, to crawl on your belly and to eat the dust. All of those things mean something. And the references, they're not meant to convey some sort of new physical reality for a snake. They're meant to convey the impending defeat of Satan, because that's described in verse 15. Satan again. If we remember who Satan is Lucifer. He's created as the angel of light. He was the most beautiful and most powerful being in all creation. Lucifer, as we talked about last week, led this rebellion, is described as the serpent, the rebellion in heaven, and takes a third of the created angels with him in their rebellion against God. Lucifer is cast down, it says, to be the lowest kind of animal, is to be deemed to have little value, to be unfit for sacrifice or consumption, to be a nuisance, to be undesirable, to be scorned. That phrase, to crawl on one's belly and eat the dust, are meant to convey humiliation and defeat. The rest of the animal kingdom, and indeed the entire earth, would experience the effects of sin, corruption, death. But the serpent would be the personification of the curse itself. The only value that an actual serpent would provide mankind with was a reminder of its own defeat. Each time we see a snake slithering on its belly, we are to be reminded of the defeat of Satan and the victory of Jesus. God goes on to say that there will be a hostility between the woman and the snake, and between the children of Eve and the children of the serpent, the children of the devil. There will, moreover, be an individual descendant of Eve that will engage Satan in battle, and even though Satan will inflict damage, significant damage, the battle will end with the promised deliverer crushing the head of the serpent once and for all. The serpent crawling on its belly in humiliation and licking the dust. Dust you will eat, the taste of death, the taste of defeat, humiliation, judgment is your fate, Satan, both now and forever. That's what God is saying when he addresses the serpent. Then in verse 16, God addresses Eve and describes that the process of childbearing and birth would now be filled with pain. Eve's purpose, again, even in this passage, as she is really introduced as Eve, her name means life. It means giver of life. Her purpose and design for bringing life into the world is supposed to be a blessing, a wonderful thing. Instead, it will bear her curse. Pain and suffering because of sin. God also tells Eve that although she will desire to rule over her husband, it will be her husband that will rule over her. Remember, it's mankind together, both male and female, that were designated to be the rulers of creation, to guard and to keep and to nurture and to multiply the garden paradise of God to the ends of the world. Now, because of their sin, instead of working together, the man and woman would now seek to use their individual strengths to exploit the weaknesses of the other, to undermine each other for their own selfish gain. And we see this immediately as Adam, when he's confronted with what he has done by God, he throws Eve right under the bus. The perfect helper designed to be this Ezer Kenegdo, as we've talked about, this companion, this one who is pressed against, the one who is designed to help Adam follow God and obey. Adam says, "No way, God, it's her fault. The worst. She did this." And then finally, Adam is also addressed by God, and his consequences are equally severe. The earth that Adam was to nurture and guard and multiply was going to begin to work against him instead of working with him. It is only through the sweat of his brow and the pain of his back that now the ground will produce any food. Adam's work, instead of being a joy, will be a struggle. Thorns, it says, thistles will work against Adam. Eve is cursed because she listened to the serpent instead of listening to God. Adam is cursed because he listened to the voice of Eve instead of listening to the voice of God. The dust of the ground was where God formed mankind, and it would be to the dust mankind will return. The doom of impending death now waits for all who are born of Adam's race. What a horrible story. What a sad story. That God has done all of this and all of these good things and wonderful things and given mankind everything that they could possibly need and possibly want, and lived in this wonderful environment that God himself approves of to the nth degree. This is so good. And those same people us we look right up at that God, and we shake our fist in rebellion. We bear the curse because we are guilty. And chapter 3:19, it ends with this curse being described in all of these ways. And you would think that, you know, since we know the story at least a little bit, we would think that maybe the next step would, and God banished mankind from the garden. They've rebelled. They're no longer fit to be in his presence because of their sin, and they are banished from the garden. But that's not what it says. In all of this awfulness of this story, there is such a wonderful picture, a wonderful demonstration of God's grace in the very next verses, as God promises salvation. Mankind listens to the voice of evil. Evil rebels against God, dooms humanity, and brings a curse on the earth. In Genesis 3:22, it says that God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And it kind of just, the sentence stops, the thought stops. If you think about it, in the garden, they freely could walk up to the tree and eat the tree, the fruit of the tree of life. But now, should Adam and Eve be able to continually freely eat of the tree of life, they would have remained doomed to live in shame and suffering and toil forever. Verse 22 of Genesis 3 is intentionally cut short as the possibility of mankind living forever in their broken state is too horrible to even speak about out loud. To think of mankind living in their brokenness, in their sin, in their defeat, being separated from God forever. Too horrible for even God to say. And so God, he drives man out of the garden and it says places a cherubim, an angel, with a sword of fire that goes every way to block the entrance. The tree of life is cut off. Their access to it is cut off. The hope of immortality is extinguished. Death is inevitable. And yet, verse 21, in between all of that, there's this curse and there's guilt and there's sin. And then the tree of life is cut off from them. They are driven out, it says, of the garden paradise of God, doomed to die. And yet, in between that, verse 21 gives us a wonderful picture of the hope that will be found in what we would simply describe today as the gospel. Adam and Eve had plucked the leaves of the fig tree and sewed together these aprons to hide from God. God is described as killing an animal. If the biblical picture of sacrifice is going to run seamlessly, we would assume that that animal would be a lamb. He takes the skin of that lamb and creates clothes, coverings. The Hebrew word is a robe. And he places it on Adam and Eve. In the Garden of Eden, a lamb was sacrificed to provide a robe to cover the shame of mankind and on the hill of Calvary. Jesus, as John describes, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed to atone for the sin of mankind. And again, that Hebrew word for the covering is the word robe. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, even though Jesus never sinned, God made his son Jesus to be sin for our sake, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's the picture that's being painted all the way back in Genesis 3. Sinful, rebellious, undeserving. Mankind is covered in a robe because of the sacrifice of the Lamb. Jesus is that descendant of Eve, the seed, it says, of the woman, the promised deliverer, the snake crusher. He listened to the voice of God and withstood the temptations of the devil. Jesus lived the sinless life that mankind did not. Jesus, as he is being mocked and beaten, he is adorned with this crown. A crown of what? A crown of thorns. It is the picture of him taking upon himself the curse, the punishment that we deserve, that mankind deserve. Jesus is described in the Garden of Gethsemane as sweating great drops of blood as he eats the bread of sorrow. It is this parallel of Adam by the sweat of his brow, working. As Jesus, again, he is taking on each part of the curse of sin upon himself. Jesus suffered and died to atone for the sin of mankind. Jesus' body is submitted to death, to the dust, so that we might be forgiven of our sins. And Jesus rose from the grave so that we might eat from the tree of life freely to live in the presence of our Creator once again. God covering Adam and Eve, covering humanity and driving them out of the garden is not only an act of discipline, it's an act of grace. Satan would have loved nothing better than for Adam and Eve to live forever in their sin and in their shame. God, in his perfect wisdom, in the fullness of his mercy, he disciplines those he loves and calls them to repent so that they can be forgiven, so that they can be welcomed back into his presence. Romans 5 is all about this story, and it says it in this way, 18 verse 18 down to 21. In the same way, one trespass led to the condemnation of all men. So, in the same way, one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For in the same way, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The law came to it says, increase, to make much of the trespass, to expose the sin. But it says, where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. So that as sin reigns in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For as horrific a passage this is, it is the first mention of, again, what we would describe as the gospel. The serpent slithers his way in to the garden paradise of God and convinces mankind to rebel, because that's what he does. God, and listen to how I say this, God in his mercy disciplines his people. God in his mercy has given them and has given us the law, these rules, to show us that we don't measure up, to show us that we are guilty, so that our sin can be exposed, so that we can understand and appreciate the shame as we, in our sin and our rebellion, are naked and full of shame, completely exposed before the throne of God. By experiencing the fruit of our own sin and the sweat and the pain and the suffering, not have the instinct to hide, not have the instinct to seek to cover ourselves, but that we might look back at that Creator and believe him to be good, a creator of good things. And because of this scarlet thread, as it is described as beginning in Genesis 3, verse 15, there is coming a day when the snake doesn't win, when the snake's power is crushed, as Jesus, this promised deliverer, comes and he smashes the head of Satan once and for all. Satan's curse becomes a reality in his own defeat, because of the victory of Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and resurrection. All of that found in these very early verses of Genesis. as the gospel is introduced, the hope, as the way of life is shut, is cut off from mankind, no longer able to enter into the garden because of the cherubim with a flaming sword, so that we don't exist in our sin, in our brokenness forever. God cuts that off, but he makes another way. As the way of life is cut off to the man, Jesus comes on the scene in John 14. What does he say? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody enters into the Father's presence except through me. You too are guilty of sin. You too are deserving of its curse, its shame, its suffering, to be separated from God. Nevertheless, in the same way that God did not forsake Adam and Eve in their rebellion, he does not forsake you in your rebellion. He pursues you. God sent his only Son to suffer the shame and the separation that you deserve, to pay your debt so that you might be forgiven. The life of Jesus was given so that you can have life again. And in the first story of the Bible, the gospel is what rises to the top. The gospel is what we were supposed to think of. The gospel is what we were supposed to remember. Because the gospel is all that matters.